So this morning we're continuing our look through the book of Zechariah. We're jumping forward a chapter. So we're skipping chapter 3, but we're looking now at chapter 4. But before all that, why don't I again ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come now before your word, you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you'd grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and soft hearts to believe and respond to this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the book of Zechariah, which we've been looking at for the past 2 weeks, as we know, is all about God's people returning back to the city of Jerusalem. They've been back from exile, where they've been for the past 70 years because of God's judgment on their sin and on their idolatry. And now they're coming home, coming back to this amazing city where God's people had lived, this amazing city where God himself had dwelt with his people, this amazing city with a temple right at its heart. And I wonder if you can imagine being one of these people who is returning. Can you imagine what it would have been like to return back? Maybe you have never actually seen the city of Jerusalem. 70 years is a long time. Maybe you had never actually been there. All you knew about it was what your grandparents or maybe your parents told you about it. You heard about this amazing city where God lived. This amazing city with a temple right at its heart. And I wonder if you can imagine finally arriving back home to this place that maybe you'd never seen before. And finally seeing with your own eyes, and it's destroyed, it's in ruins, it's desolate. Can you imagine a sense of maybe confusion or maybe dawning realization that would have came over you? Disappointment. Seeing the city you'd heard about in all its glory now just a shell of what it was before. The walls are broken, the temple is now a pile of stones. You look around you, the people who've come back with you from exile, and you're just a fraction of the people that were there before. It wouldn't be difficult, would it, to question at that point, would it? It wouldn't be difficult to imagine them asking themselves, yes, we've returned to Jerusalem, yes, but, you know, just look around us. I mean, does God really still want anything to do with us? I mean, honestly, just look at all the rubble, look at all the evidence around us of God's judgment on our parents' sin. Does God still mean to restore us? I mean, really? Does God really still want to come close to us? Does God want to dwell near us? It's easy to imagine those questions, isn't it? And even if God did want to dwell near us, how on earth would we be able to build a temple? We don't have the manpower, we don't have the money, we don't have the staff, we don't have anything. How on earth, even if God wanted to, for some impossible reason, to dwell near us, how could we ever go about doing that? Those are real questions. And we can imagine them. As we've seen these past 2 weeks, it's in the midst of those questions that God, through his prophet Zechariah, speaks to his people. And he promises. And he says in Zechariah 1, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And in chapter 2, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you. To the people's relief, God says, yes, I will come close again. I will dwell with my people. Yes, my temple will be rebuilt. And so as we come to this next vision in chapter 4, these are exciting times for God's people. Things are looking pretty on the up. It's great. As we saw last week, Zechariah has been given a vision of the city of Jerusalem, full and safe. and rebuilt. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, which we're skipping, but I recommend you go home and read, Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest of the temple, cleansed and restored and ready to be at work in the temple. These are exciting times. The city is being made ready. The high priest is ready for work in the temple. All that's missing is the temple. But God has promised to dwell with his people. And so as our passage begins here in chapter 4, there's no prizes for guessing what this vision will be about. This vision is going to be about God's temple. So let's read verses 1 to 2 again, will we, in chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it, with 7 channels to the lamps. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." What does Zechariah see? He sees a solid gold lampstand with 7 lamps. Now, chances are Zechariah was probably a priest himself, so instantly he would have known what this lamp meant. This wasn't just a nice candelabra, as the angel was recommending for Zechariah's front room. This was a significant lamp. In fact, this is probably one of the most significant things you would have found in general in the temple before the exile. This was a lamp that would have been found in the temple. Solid gold, 7 lamps. This is a very specific lamp, isn't it? And for Zechariah, he would have instantly known that this is a lamp found in the temple. Maybe this vision is about God's temple, the place where God dwells with his people. But maybe because he's wanting to be safe, or maybe just curious about these weird olive trees and all this oil in the vision, Zechariah goes on to ask the angel in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? What is going on? But the angel's having none of it. And verse 5, he answers, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. As we go on in verse 6, rather than answer Zechariah's very specific questions about the minute detail of this vision, what does this bit mean? What's going on here? And by the way, Zechariah will persist in his specific questions later on, and we will get answers about those slightly odd trees in the vision. That will come later on. But rather than delve down into minutiae of the details of this vision, the angel goes, okay, here's the big picture, Zechariah. Here's what this whole vision is about. Here's the heart of the message. Verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The heart of this message is going to be this. God will build his temple, not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit. And as we quickly go through this passage, we're going to see 3 things in particular. We're going to see that though it seems impossible, though it seems small and weak, and through his anointed servants, God will build his temple. Though it seems impossible, though it seems small and weak, and through his anointed servants, God will build his temple. But firstly, though it seems impossible, let's look again at those verses 6 and 7. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstone, the shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Now your first thought may well be, who on earth is Zerubbabel? I thought, this is the book of Zechariah, this guy has not come up before. Are we meant to know who he is? Have I missed something? And no, you haven't. This is the first time he's mentioned in this book. And if you just had this book, it would be very difficult for you to understand who he is. Yes, of course. But fortunately, we have some other books in the Bible from around this period that helpfully spell out for us who this Zerubbabel guy is. Books like Haggai. So it turns out Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. That was his title. Basically, when the Persians left the Jews in exile go back home to Jerusalem. They appointed Zerubbabel to be the guy in charge. When you go back, you be the guy in charge. You be the governor. He was a Jew. He was actually a grandson, great, etc., grandson of King David and King Solomon. So, you know, had the exile not happened, he may well have been king. But the exile did happen, and all he is a lowly governor. But he is the guy who's leading the people. He's the guy who is in charge and who's leading these people as they consider and are starting to build the temple. And so verse 6 says, this message is for him. He needs these words. And what is the message? God will build his temple, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Though it seems impossible, God will build his temple. Can you imagine what a necessary and encouraging word this would have been for Zerubbabel as the leader of this community? The one who needs to lead and inspire these people to keep going, building this temple, building this work, or working, doing this building work. Can you imagine how much he needed to hear that? And if anyone knew the obstacles involved in this, it was Zerubbabel. If anyone knew how lacking they were in terms of political strength and military might, it was the leader. And if anyone was all too painfully aware that they were lacking what King David had and what King Solomon had in terms of resources and royal authority, it was Zerubbabel. How encouraging then would these words have been for him? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, Zerubbabel, this will happen. Though it seems impossible, and frankly it is, in terms of human strength and human power and human prowess, this is not going to happen. But by God's Spirit, if God is the enabling force behind this, it will come to be. Zerubbabel, even though you're confronted by seemingly insurmountable obstacles, literally, look at verse 7, what are you, mighty mountain? What does God say about those insurmountable obstacles? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. They're nothing. These, even the most impossible obstacles, Zerubbabel, will be smooth before you. Not because you're a political genius, not because you're a military might or an amazing leader, but because of this, though it seems impossible, God will build his temple. Not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. And verse 7 goes on, Zerubbabel, you will bring out the capstone. The shouts of God bless it, God bless it. What we get now is a picture of the final ceremony when the temple is complete. The capstone, the stone that caps it all off, if you like, will be brought out, placed on the temple as it's complete, to the roaring cheers of God's people rejoicing. And verse 8 and 9 tell us that it's only appropriate that Zerubbabel should be the one to do that. After all, look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This is such a vivid picture, isn't it? I'm sure Zerubbabel was so grateful for this picture. It's so clear. It's so certain. The closing ceremony is close, Zerubbabel. It's not 100 years away. You're going to be the one to do it. Your hands will lay the capstone. This amazing ceremony, people cheering around you as you complete this task, is near. Be spurred on. It will be finished soon, Zerubbabel, and it will be glorious. I guess it would kind of be like, if you were able, I don't think you would be able, if you were able to tell the captain of a football team right before a cup final, with utter certainty that with his own hands he will grasp the trophy one at a time and raise it above his head to the roars of his supporters. If you were able to communicate that with utter certainty, that will happen. Wouldn't that picture of that ceremony that's so close spur him on to victory in the game? Well, how much more so here? And so God says, Zerubbabel, be encouraged. I'm building the temple in your day and through you by my power. Closing ceremony is close, Zerubbabel. It's going to be glorious. rejoice, press on. Though it seems impossible, God will build his temple by his Spirit. Number 2, though it now seems small and weak, God will build his temple by his Spirit. Look on at verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that reign throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who dares despise the day of small things? You can imagine again Zerubbabel hearing this future message and hearing these guarantees of the future. And that's very exciting and that sounds amazing. But then he looks around him now. He looks around him and he sees the piles of stone. He sees the one or two bricks in a straight line that is the beginning of the temple. And he just thinks, this just looks pathetic. This right now just looks so small and weak. We've started, yeah, but it's just hard to imagine this going anywhere. It's just so pathetic. And God says, he sees that. He knows that. His eyes that see everything, the seven eyes of the Lord, the eyes that see perfectly all creation, they see that. And they rejoice in it. He knows Zerubbabel, but he's rejoicing in it. And so Zerubbabel's not to despise these small, weak things. And why does God rejoice in the fact that it looks pathetic and weak now? Well, it's because of this. God loves to use small, weak things to show all the more clearly that it's his power at work in bringing things to completion. It's meant to look a bit weak and unimpressive, Zerubbabel. That's part of the point. That's how God is choosing to show his power, to show everyone, so that everyone will know that it's the Lord Almighty that sent you, that everyone will know that it's not by human power and might, but it's by his Spirit, through weakness and smallness. God loves to use weakness and smallness to display his power and his purposes. Isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas? And through the smallest and most underwhelming circumstances and in the most vulnerable condition, God comes into the world to dwell with us in the most powerful way. And isn't that what we'll be celebrating a little later on this morning in communion? That it's through the ultimate picture of weakness, an apparent defeat, when Jesus is bloodied and he's powerless and he is strung up to die on a cross, that it's there through that what looks small, what looks weak. God is in the most powerful way reconciling us to himself. He is crushing sin. He is raising us to life with Christ. God loves to display his power through these weak means, because through these means we see most clearly that it is God's power at work. And friends, this is true even in our Christian lives. In 1 Corinthians, God says that his power is made perfect in weakness. And that's why Paul says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These are hard things for us to say, that we delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships. But Paul is saying, just like Zechariah is saying to Zerubbabel, like God is saying to Zerubbabel, do not despise your weakness. Instead, rejoice in it. Because in it, God's power is displayed all the more clearly. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And though it now seems small and weak, God will build his temple by his Spirit. Finally, we return to our vision. And Zechariah, he sharpened his question. He's going to get an answer to his question. And so he asks in verse 10 about these two olive trees. Sorry, verse 11. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and to the left of the lampstand? He's so persistent, he asks it again in verse 12. Then I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? The angel replies, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. In other words, the angel says, these two olive trees are pictures of two people that God has equipped specifically and anointed with oil or His Spirit, as often the metaphor is for this specific task. And because this specific task is building the temple, and because in the last two chapters we've been introduced to Joshua, the high priest of the temple, and Zerubbabel, the guy building the temple, it's likely that God's referring here to these two people, that He is specifically equipped and anointed for this task of building the temple. So through His anointed servants, God will build His temple by His Spirit. But the thing is, we are not high priests. We're not governors. Most of us are not governors. And we're also not waiting for a physical temple. So what does this really mean for us? What does this to do with us? Well, very quickly we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, or 19. There we go. Paul says this to the Christian. You are members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. You see, God has begun to build a new spiritual temple. And Paul says, amazingly, it's you and I. It's the church. Do you remember at the beginning we said how God's promise to build a physical temple was born out of His desire to dwell with His people? Well, Paul here says that as the church, we are being built together to be that place where God dwells with His people by His Spirit. We are a holy temple to the Lord. Christ is our cornerstone. God is building His new temple. That's you and I, church. And so in that sense, there's still a building project going on, as we've said these past few weeks. And just as Zerubbabel needed encouragement to press on in those things, in the building of the temple, so we need encouragement to press on in building this spiritual temple of the church. And so these lessons we've heard are ours, aren't they? God will build His church by His Spirit, not by human might or power, but by His Spirit. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the church will not be built through political savvy or brute strength or human ingenuity, but will only be built by His Spirit as He does this spiritual, miraculous, and frankly impossible work of bringing hard, dead, deaf, blind people, as we were, to life, causing us to believe the gospel, causing us to trust Christ? That is an impossible, miraculous, spiritual work, and it is the only way the church will grow. Though it seems impossible, God will build His church by His Spirit. And though it seems weak, we are gathered here as God's people, under His word, and it looks weak, doesn't it? This doesn't look very impressive. It's not very impressive. The gospel isn't very impressive. The gospel is the news of Jesus dying for our sin. That sounds pretty weak. Trusting Christ for salvation rather than trusting yourself, that sounds pretty weak. And it would be easy to despair of these things, wouldn't it? It'd be easy to abandon them and to think, wouldn't we grow better if we just tweaked some things here, if we just abandoned some things, if we just moved on from some things, the culture's just not... Wouldn't it be easy to despair of these weak means that God is using to build His church? We mustn't. Because though it seems small and weak, God is building His church by His Spirit. And finally, through His anointed servants, God builds His church. Zerubbabel and Joshua were God's anointed and enabled, Spirit-filled servants equipped for the job of building the Old Testament temple. But now we know, of course, that God has equipped and filled and anointed all believers with His Spirit. And so we're all to be involved as His servants in this building project. each one of us is to be involved, proclaiming the gospel that the Spirit will use to miraculously bring people into His church, into the temple. That's part of it, built together. Each of us is to be united to one another as this church is built. Are you involved in that? Paul says you already are. You're part of this. Do you believe that? God will equip and grow us in the work of growing and proclaiming the weak gospel the Spirit will use to grow His church, not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we are sinful, for You desire to dwell in us, we thank You and dwell with us. We thank You for Jesus dying for us, reconciling us to You. We thank You for Your Spirit that dwells in us, making us more like Christ, and providing us with Your presence now and forever. We pray that You would grow Your church, You build this new spiritual temple, You would equip us to be part of that work, so Your kingdom will go out, Your gospel will go out, and You will do this spiritual work, not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.